Thank you. It is a pleasure to be with you via Zoom. I am grateful for this opportunity. I woke up feeling rather ill on Friday, and yesterday I was feeling a little bit better, but I thought I would err on the side of caution. And it's funny how times have changed. I remember going to work for many years, and there was a colleague of mine, and he'd come in all the time, sick as a dog. We just, you know, coughing and hacking, but boy, he was a real trooper. And nowadays, he's like, stay home. Stay home. Don't come to work sick. That's sort of like become the new norm now. No one's patting on the back for, sucking it up and showing up at the office with the sniffles and the colds anymore. But I'm glad that I could take this opportunity to be with you through Zoom, and I would ask that you turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. I've had the opportunity to speak on this passage a number of times, and whenever I have an opportunity to share this passage with saints, I take advantage of it. And so I'd like to take a look at Revelation 11, 15 and 19 with you. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God, Almighty, who is and was. You have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when the worst news is delivered to us, that we can trust you, that you are there before it, you are there with us in it, that you are there guiding and leading, that you are the great comfort to us. And Father, we would remember those who are facing uncertainty, whether it be uncertainty in health, uncertainty in their job, uncertainty in their retirement, uncertainty in their education, and we would commit them to you, Lord, asking that they would rely on the one certainty that you, Lord, reign, and that you will reign here on the earth. We pray, God, that as we are in your word this morning, your Spirit might encourage us, that your Spirit might open our eyes to the opportunities around us, and that we might be encouraged, Lord, to be more faithful in the midst of an age, Lord, where just naming the name of Christ brings such derision at times. And so, Lord, we just would pray that you might give us courage, that our eyes might be fixed on Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We do thank you. We do praise you. It is your sacrifice, it is your death and resurrection that has saved us and has brought us into relationship with your Father, that we can have the privilege of calling him Abba. And so, Lord, as we read your word now, we pray that it might stir our hearts and embolden us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a quote from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 through 3a says this. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness, or kindness, or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. When I read those verses from Hosea, I could not help but think that in spite of the fact that this was written to a very specific audience in a very specific moment in history, that these words were applied as a kind of indictment against the nation, that these words resonate so loudly with the world we live in today, with our nation, the land in which we live. For is it not a land where there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God? Is it not true that there is swearing and deception, murder, stealing, and adultery? Just as we look at the headlines this morning, a mass murder in New York State, we read about the violence in the cities, we read about the rise in murder rates in all the major metropolises of the United States, and the land mourns, and everyone in it languishes. Time of mourning, a time of languishing. As we look back over the last 2 years since the pandemic began, and we think about all that the nation has gone through, we think about what the world has gone through, and as we think about it as a collective experience, unlike anything really throughout history, this idea of businesses and lives being lost, livelihoods being turned upside down, dreams and plans upended, the idea that the normal is not even being reestablished in any real way. The land mourns and everyone in it languishes. We have reached all kinds of new milestones in our nation, not just the inflation, not just the idea that, you know, people can't find baby formula, but from April of 2020 to April of 2021, the United States set a record for 100,000 deaths from overdose. 100,000 Americans died from overdose from April of 2020 to April of 2021. That was a record, but that record has already been beaten. For from April of 2021 to now, over 107,000 deaths from drug addiction, from overdose. The land mourns, and it is a time of languishing. We look at the world and the global picture, and just when we thought things were going to go back to normal, maybe as the pandemic was receding, we get news of new variants, and the alarmists begin to ring the bells again that there's going to be new surges, and people begin to once again have the anxiety and the stress. We think about the idea that there have been wars lost, America's longest war, the war in Afghanistan, and there's just no way to sugarcoat it, but that is a war we lost. 10 years ago, the Taliban were interviewed, and they said, "We will outlast you because we can embrace death far more than you can." And they said, "We are here to stay." There are wars lost. There's wars going on right now. The conflict in Ukraine stunned the world, stunned the United Nations, stunned NATO. Even though the warning signs were there and there were indications that this was not just a bluff, when it happened, it still stuns us. It stuns us still to this day. And then there are rumors of war. China and Taiwan. We wonder, will the Chinese move against Taiwan? As they moved against Hong Kong, as they moved against the leaders, are the Chinese going to be emboldened to act? When we look at the global scene, we see wars and rumors of war. We see the upheaval of nations and the upending of economies. And then we look at the Western civilization. Where is Western civilization? We sung this morning about how God's laws cannot be changed. We sang this morning, there are laws that God has put in to govern the worlds and guide the worlds, and these laws cannot be changed. But the West has decided to change those laws. The West has decided to redefine things like marriage and gender and biology. And there's been a progressive social and sexual revolution in our nation. 20 years ago, 25 years ago, it was about tolerance. It was about tolerance, the ability or willingness to allow the existence, the occurrence or practice of something that one does not necessarily like or agree with, in particular, the existence of opinions or behavior without interference. We were told in Western societies that we should be tolerant of different points of view, tolerant of alternative lifestyles. And so the needle moved. But then it became not just about tolerance, but it became about acceptance. To come to recognize as valid or correct a certain point of view or a certain lifestyle. So now it wasn't just that tolerance was expected, but you needed to accept it. But that wasn't good enough either in Western civilization. No, because now those things needed to be approved of. No, it's not enough to tolerate. It's not enough to accept. You've got to approve of these things. Have a positive feeling towards someone or something that you consider to be good or suitable. But that's not enough. Because now we need to celebrate. The action of marking one's pleasure at an important event or occasion by engaging in enjoyable, typically social activity. As one writer observed, and yes, corporate overlords, every June, please do send me an email from every company I've ever patronized telling me to enjoy a transgender burrito at your business, or to hashtag ride proud on your exercise bicycle, or to scoop up my love is love non-binary tote bag. Such gestures of celebration are the least I can do to compensate for my hegemonic bigotry. The land mourns and the people languish. In Western civilization, there has been a historic predominance of the Judeo-Christian worldview, and we've talked about it, we've seen it written about, we've had scholars and preachers and Christian philosophers observe the decline of that worldview, the loss of this cultural dominance or even cultural relevance has caught the church off guard. And we've been defensive at times, or we've been entrenched at times, we've circled the wagons at times, but we have not been equipped to deal with it. And if my understanding of biblical prophecy is any indication of being accurate, it's only going to get worse. It's always darkest before the dawn. And then we come to the book of Revelation, and we come to this book at the end of the Bible, at the end of the New Testament, and we're confronted with this amazing revelation, this unveiling of Jesus Christ. And the question had always been, what does it mean? What's it about? And of course, there are different streams of interpretation of Revelation. There are different approaches to the book. There's the historical, there's the predictive. There's the idea that it's describing things that happened, it's describing things that will happen. And there's an attempt to decipher the symbols and divine the timetables to predict the future. But in all of that discussion and debate, which is healthy and good and necessary, sometimes what is lost about the book of Revelation is the intent that God gave it to his people. Because when God gave us the book of Revelation, it was a time when the last of the apostles was about to die. There were no more living apostles. They had met their martyrs' deaths. And John was left alone on the island of Patmos. And as an aged apostle, his time was short. He had written letters of great concern to the church because he could see turmoil and division within the Christian community. There were ideas infiltrating the church that were denying the physical incarnation of Jesus Christ, that they were questioning his messiahship, they were questioning his humanity. And he was concerned about the divisions and the splits that were taking place in the Christian community. And there, on the island of Patmos, God gave him this revelation, a final word to the church and to the churches. Many years ago, when I was in youth group, we went on a retreat, and I remember the preacher. I remember the preacher. I remember the story he told about the young man who had gotten saved. And he was with his mentor, and the mentor, like all good mentors in Christian faith, was encouraging him to read the Bible. And so the young man was asked by his mentor, well, are you reading the Bible? He says, yeah, I started reading the Bible. He says, what are you reading? He says, well, I'm reading Revelation. Now, as a mentor, I mean, if I was encouraging someone to start out in the Christian faith, I don't know that I would choose Revelation as the first book of the Bible to dive into. But then this young man, he was excited about reading the book of Revelation, started reading it. A couple of weeks go by, and his mentor says to him, "So, how's it going? Like, what do you think?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you, that book of Revelation has got a lot of stuff going on that I just don't understand. But I'll tell you one thing, I know this, we win." And I think that's the fundamental message of Revelation. That those who are on the Lord's side are on the winning side. And in the midst of the chaos and in the midst of the confusion and in the midst of the darkness, and sometimes it seems like the darkness is rising like a flood, it is necessary for us as God's children to remind ourselves of how the story ends. Because for me, being where I am, working in the public sector, in public education, looking at the changes I've seen in education, looking at the changes I've seen in the culture, it can be very discouraging. And maybe you're a bit removed from that, or maybe you're in the thick of it, but you have to have your head in the sand. You have to have, like, the whole world pulled over your eyes to not recognize that there are serious problems in this world and serious threats to a worldview that we hold dear. What do we do? Well, as the book of Revelation unfolds, we come to this passage, and this passage reminds us that at some point in the future, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world. Now, what we notice there is that it's not many kingdoms. He doesn't say the kingdoms of the world. He says the kingdom of the world. Why? Because in a very real sense, all of the systems of this planet, economic systems, the political systems, the social and cultural systems that exist on planet Earth are just really one conglomerate under the great usurper. As John wrote in his letter, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That the usurper has seized, as it were, the keys of this world, and he uses this world to perpetuate rebellion against God, tapping into our sin nature and exploiting the natural bent humanity has against God and against his Messiah. The world as a system is at war with God and his people. But we are warned by Jesus about the allurement of this world, the cares of this world, the things of this world. And Paul would tell us to not let the world squeeze us into its mold. But this world that God so loved, this world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, this world that God so loved, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever in this world, regardless of their race, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their gender or how they identify, regardless of where they've been, what they've done, or who they've done it with, that if they would but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. That they would have in their forgiveness the opportunity to put aside the old and to embrace anew. That they would become, as Paul says, new creations in Jesus Christ. It is good to remember that evil will not prevail. It will not prevail. It may prevail for a season. It may look like it has the upper hand. It may appear at any moment in history that there is no end in sight. When we think about, for example, what it would be have been like to live under the Nazi regime in Europe in 1941, where there was no life left in Europe, no freedom, but for the British Isles, and that from France all the way to Russia, there was this darkness that pervaded the continent. If we were Christians in that world, what hope might we have? It is the same hope that evil will not prevail. That at some point in the future, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And what do they say? What do the angels say? What do the saints say? We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who was and who were, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, God has had a plan for the redemption of the human race. And there is nothing that is going to stand in the way of that plan. Oh, the nations raged. They rage. What does the psalmist say? The nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. As they said at the cross, we will not have this man rule over us. Take him away. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. It is said, he who laughs best. And you can be sure God gets the last laugh. And what does it say? And your wrath came. You know, I think sometimes we have, in our explanation of the gospel, in trying to not make people feel bad about specific sins, have generalized sin in a way that makes it seem as though all sins are the same. And in one sense, they are. I mean, any sin separates us from God, as James so eloquently puts it. If you sin in one aspect of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. Why? Because your offense is against the lawgiver. It's not the law that is broken that causes the grief and the judgment. It is the fact that you have violated the lawgiver. So it doesn't matter which of the laws you have broken, you have violated the lawgiver, you rebelled against the lawgiver. But what we need to understand is that sin matters. It's not just in an eschatological sense that sin matters. Because Paul tells us in Colossians, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why? For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You see, God's wrath is not just in a generic sense against sin. It's against immorality. It's against impurity. It's against evil passion and evil desire and greed. Whether that greed is corporate greed or individual greed, God's wrath will come because of these things. In Psalm 2, verse 6, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And you see, what we're seeing is that it's that sin is just people who are engaged in behaviors that we find whatever offensive, alarming. It's not about me. It's not about what makes me uncomfortable. It's not about what makes me, triggered. That's not the issue. The issue is that when we break God's laws, we incur his wrath. And that is why it's interesting that the very last verse of this passage, it says that the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake, the great hailstorm. What is that all about? One commentator made this observation. There is a unique relationship between the Word of God and judgment. It is God's Word which establishes the righteous requirements for obedience and underwrites the definition of righteous judgment. The appearance of the Ark of his covenant emphasizes that which will be used as a standard for judgment. It is because of man's willful disobedience and rebellion, in the light of the standard of the law, that God's righteous judgment is required. His wrath is measured by the distance between the contents of the written requirements in the Ark versus the actions of sinful men. Think about the weight of those words. Think about the standards of God's righteousness. And think about the distance between those requirements and the actions of sinful men. And that distance is the measurement of his wrath. It is, again, not unknown to you, if you can pay attention at all to the news, that there has been howling in the land at the possibility that Roe v. Wade might be overturned. Demonstrations and protests, and when I look at it, I look at them and I think there's despair over the loss of the right to kill an unborn child. You see, the time for the dead to be judged and the time to reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those to fear your name is coming. There's a time for reward for those who are in Christ, who are faithful to their calling, and there's a time of judgment. So what do we do now? Okay, so if you're encouraged by the fact that despite how dark it is, despite how bad things might be, despite how crazy people might get, that in the end we win. If that encourages your heart this morning, bless you and praise God. That is good, because it's got to be reminded. We've got to remind ourselves, let's speak truth for ourselves. In the midst of all this chaos, we've got to remind ourselves and speak to each other and say, you know what? We know how this all ends. We know how this ends. We win. We're on the Lord's side. And being on the Lord's side means that we're on the side of the God of heaven. We're on the side of the judge of all the earth. We're on the side of the one who has said, you're my child, you're forgiven, you're clean, you're cleansed. We're like, amen, hallelujah, I'm saved, praise God. If we stop there, I wonder what our reward would be. That same message that I heard as a young person at that retreat, the preacher said, you know, a lot of us have this attitude that we're going to get to heaven and we're going to kind of stumble into all battered and bruised and like, you know, and we get there and we walk in and we say to the Lord, Lord, I made it. And the Lord's like, is that it? You got here, that's it? You survived, that's all you did? See, Paul talks about believers who are saved, as it were, by fire. He uses this expression, by the skin of our teeth. In other words, we're born again, we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we know the gospel, we believe the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. But then we spend our lives building things, and maybe I would hate something. I ask you this morning, if we're on the winning side, doesn't that mean we should take some risks? Doesn't it mean we should love the unlovely, even if they don't love us back? Doesn't it mean we can endure a little abuse? The gospel of Jesus Christ is still the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus is still the hope of all the nations. He's still the only one that sinners can find forgiveness and lost souls can be found. You know, this past week in our small group Bible study, we were looking at the parables in Luke chapter 15. You know, the parable of the 100 sheep and the one left, and the shepherd leaves and goes and looks for that one, and then the 10 coins, the woman turns her house upside down and trying to find the missing one, and then the story of the two sons. And you know, this is not original with me, but it was really striking to me, and it was born home again to me that there are three parables that Jesus tells. And in each parable, there is something that is lost that is eventually found. And in the first parable, it's 1 out of 100. And in the second parable, it's 1 out of 10. And in the third parable, it's 1 out of 2. Now, you don't have to be a mathematician to understand that the value increases dramatically in each parable of the thing that was lost. That in the first parable, it was 1 out of 100, 1%. And in the second parable, it was 1 out of 10, it was 10%. But in the third parable, it was 1 out of 2, it was 50%. But then Jesus told this parable to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who criticized him because he ate and he drank with sinners. He received them. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there is a striking difference between the first two parables and the third parable. In the first parable, something is lost. In the second parable, something is lost. In the third parable, something is lost. In the first parable, someone leaves to go find the thing that is lost. In the second parable, someone turns over every stone to find that which was lost. But in the third parable, no one went looking. And you see, in the third parable, there was somebody who should have. And it was the older brother. The older brother who were the Pharisees. The older brother who looked down on his wayward brother. He didn't leave looking. He didn't go looking. He didn't go searching. And that's the indictment. That those who knew better, those who were better in their own eyes, never left the comfort of their father's house to go look for the lost. But thank God our Father in heaven sent his only begotten Son to look for his wayward brothers and sisters. We had an older brother who went looking for us. Maybe we should start looking for ours. I was in a meeting a couple weeks ago in one of the assemblies who are trying to reevaluate where they are in light of the pandemic and where they should be going. It was a conference kind of meeting. It was made up of the members of the assembly. And we were just discussing, like, how to envision ministering in a post-pandemic world, and also in a post-Christian world, in a post-modern world. And one of the men that was there shared this story, and it struck me as so powerful, like, Lord, we need to think differently. We need to get out of ourselves and out of our comfort zones. And I don't even know, begin to know how to do this, but it was inspiring. So I'll share with you. He's a brother who goes regularly and stands outside of an abortion clinic, and he tries to talk to women on the way inside the abortion clinic to persuade them not to have an abortion. And this one Saturday that he was doing this, there was a young woman who was there, and she was in the same position. He didn't go to his church, she went to a different church, but she was there talking to these women, and he heard her say to these women, she says, 5 years ago, I was where you are. 5 years ago, I was where you are. You do not need to do this. There is an alternative. There is an option. And so after spending some time doing that, they started to talk to me. Guys, I got to talk to this woman. I need to hear her story. So we went up to her and said, would you mind telling me your story? I really would like to know your story. And so she said, well, let me tell you my story. 5 years ago, I was a teenager. I had an unwanted pregnancy. I wanted to go to college. I had my life ahead of me, and I was on my way into this abortion clinic. I was going in here to get an abortion. And she said, an older woman stopped me on the street, and she said, you have an alternative, you have a choice, that God loves you, and he loves your unborn child. And she said, for a split second, I had hope, and I listened to that woman, and that woman said, you come to us, you come to our church, we will take care of you. And she said, you know, I sat down with that church and with that family, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And she said, for the first 5 years of my child's life, I lived in four different homes in that church. They showed me what the gospel was. They loved me and my child. They enabled me to go to college. They enabled me to get education. My child is now 6 years old. And she said, I'm out here telling these women that there's a choice. You see, the Lord Jesus met people where they were. Now, you and I know that whether a person has an abortion or not, it's not going to determine where they spend eternity. Because there are a lot, like I have a friend of mine who's a recovered alcoholic, he likes to say there are a lot of sober people in hell. There are a lot of sober people in hell. Whether you drink or do drugs, that's not going to determine when you go to heaven. But, what do people feel is their need? If it's addiction, then that's the vehicle for the gospel. It's a real problem they have in their life, and Jesus met real needs. He fed the 5,000. He healed the lepers. He made the lame walk. Were those the biggest problems they had? Was it unemployment or hunger? Or was it their sickness or their... No, those weren't the biggest things. But it was those things that brought them to Jesus, so that he could then give them the greatest. And so as we think about where we are, as we think about what we're about, we need to understand that the gospel can't be separated from the world in which we live in, with all of its pain and all of its sorrow. How does a person who doesn't feel comfortable in their own skin, who looks at themselves and says, I should be something else. I look like a man, but I should be a woman, or I look like a woman, I should be a man. How does the gospel help them? Where do they find their identity? When someone is about to make the fateful decision to end the life that's developing in their womb, how does the gospel speak to them? Where does the gospel touch them? Or for those who had an abortion, who are either ashamed of it or sad, we need to say proud of it, where do we speak to them about the gospel? This is the challenge that we find ourselves in today. This is the challenge we find facing ourselves today, that we could actually have an opportunity not to run and hide, not to circle the wagons, not to pretend that everything's going to be fine because we're on our way to heaven, the Lord's coming back, and it's all good. But rather than retreat, to advance. to not enfold into ourselves, but to look for opportunities to embrace our younger brothers and sisters who really have been rolling around with the pigs for far too long. We sang this morning this hymn, and I thought to myself, what a beautiful hymn. Praise the Lord, for he is glorious. Never shall his promise fail. God has made his saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail. Praise the God of our salvation. Hosts on high his power proclaim. Heaven and earth and all creation laud and magnify his name. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have your word open before us, Lord. And we just really pray for your grace. We pray for your wisdom. We pray that you would help us, Lord. We are really like sheep, Lord, and we don't know. We're so easily scared. We're so easily, we get so scared, Lord. We become so scared of the world and the threats around us. But Lord, we want to pray for holy boldness. We want to pray for holy wisdom. We want to pray for holy courage to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a world that is so dark, a world torn apart by sin and war, bloodshed and violence, hatred and animosity. And we see it around us, people hateful and hating one another. And we pray, oh God, that we might be your people. You would help us, Lord, to not compromise, but also to receive those who are sinners, to be as the Lord was, to look for ways to love the unlovely, that they might lovely be. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.